Amen.
Amen. I have one announcement. The outreach ministry will meet for prayer this Friday evening from 7 to 8 to lift up the two upcoming outreach events at the Strawberry Fair and the Tomato Festival, and also to seek the Lord for open doors at the local colleges, open to anyone 18 and older. Nehemiah chapter 5. Our consideration is the rescue of the oppressed. This chapter, and I'm going to talk a little bit about the chapter before we get into it, and then we should move kind of somewhat swiftly. But it's likely a digression from the story of putting up the walls. Clearly, the last paragraph, verses 14 through 19, take us 12 years further, and Nehemiah's being governor of Jerusalem. And so where the events of this chapter fit in the story, it's not clear. And it's not that important either. Your first thought is, well, was it during the rebuilding of the walls? Was it after? At what point? And yes, we would like the Bible to give us a narrative that follows a timeline very clearly, but it does not. It often does not. Sometimes it does, of course. I think it's because the Bible, God, of course, the author, is more interested in making his points than giving us a documentary on historical events. It's the point that we're after. And in such a chapter as this, with no known timeline, it's still very rich. There's so much to benefit from it. So it loses none of its strength. And since history is just a repetition of human behavior of sinners, it is very much accurate nonetheless, and very much helpful. Someone told me just the other day of someone who once believed, now thinks the Bible is archaic. Well, when your sin is no longer around, then we'll talk about it being archaic. But so long as there is sin in the world, the Bible is the most relevant material anywhere on earth to deal with it. And these timelines do not interfere with that truth. And any reader who finds it too much that the Bible doesn't follow this timeline for them, this chronological order, will find that the consequences will be even greater for rejecting the word. Now, what also comes out in this chapter is the character of the man. He continues to shine brighter at everything he's faced with. We learn something from him. And there is a similarity between the story of Nehemiah and 1 and 2 Peter in their themes. For example, in 1 Peter, the believers are attacked from outside the walls of the church. In 2 Peter, we're dealing with heretics who have come into the church, false teachers. And here in the book of Nehemiah, first we're dealing with Sanballat and Gershom and Tobiah. But in this fifth chapter, these are the brethren oppressing the brethren. These are the troubles that are within the walls. And of course, as the Bible teaches, one does not have to do wrong to suffer wrong. One does not have to commit evil to find evil attacking them. It's the story of Job. It's the story of 1 Peter. Here they were churchgoers trying to adhere to the doctrines of the faith, the moral code that we are given. And they were attacked for that. And so not only could Nehemiah stand against his enemies, and we've already seen that, and we'll see more of that in following chapters, but he can also stand against his friends when necessary. Not attack his friends, but stand against them when they are wrong. And in this, he's like the Apostle Paul. Christianity almost died there in Antioch in Syria when the Judaizers had come up to the church and began to get the Jewish Christians to start coming back to Judaism in Jesus' name. And Paul was there to stand against that, and he writes about it to the Galatians. He says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Because the truth of the gospel would have been done with had they all caved in to those Judaizers, the legalists, those in this form of legalist that applies to what Paul was facing in Antioch, was the type of legalist that says, you have to follow the law of Moses and Jesus Christ. And without both of those, you cannot be saved. That's, of course, false teaching. Paul also wrote in Galatians 2, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. See, Paul was able to stand against his friend when his friend needed that. And Peter never forgot that. When we get to continue in the letter of Peter, he's going to mention, and Paul, you know, sometimes he goes very deep. And people twist his words to their own harm. And Peter got the message. He knew he was out of line. And Paul withstood them. As he said, I didn't yield for 1 hour. It's very hard to stand against somebody you love. Somebody who you care for. And they're wrong. And they believe they're right. Maybe, maybe not. It's really not important. The important thing is that they are corrected. Suffering for your principles, for your faith. I have found it is easier to suffer the first time for your principles, what you believe. Subsequent challenges may not be so easy because you get tired of it. You just, man, again, you know what? I'm not dealing with this. That's the temptation. Paul, he was able to resist sustained attacks on what he believed. And so we find him stoned at Lystra, goes up to Philippi, catches a quick caning there, moves on to Thessalonica, gets chased out of there for his life. And it's just the story of Paul throughout his ministry. He's getting stoned and chased and beaten. He sustained his defense of what he believed in. He wasn't going to cave. And Nehemiah is the same way, and we love them for it because it is what is necessary. It is so easy, again, to just say, you know, I've already been through this once, and it is so unpleasant. I'm not going through this again. And then there goes whatever it is you were upholding down the drain, the first beatings and sufferings you may have suffered, maybe verbal or physical, whatever, wasted now because there was no maintenance. You did not maintain your defense. Well, that's an overview of what we're going to find in this chapter of Nehemiah facing these opponents, and then in the New Testament, our heroes there facing them too, verse 1. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. Well, what is happening, as we find out in verse 7, is that the poor were being burdened by the poor Jewish people were being burdened by the rich Jewish people. And so the outcry intensified by Nehemiah mentioning that the people and their wives, he's intensifying this. He was saying, you know, it just reached a point where it was rebellion. People were just at the end of themselves, a matter of survival. And the oppression was widespread enough that it finally reached his desk. He says here in verse 1, against their Jewish brethren, the threats from within. Now, Ezra did not see the internal threats that he was faced with when he was told that the people had aligned themselves to the unbelievers, that they were joining them in marriage. He did not see that coming, and it was terrible. Again, he pulled the hair out of his beard. He fasted. He called upon the Lord. Nehemiah, he did not grasp how widespread this oppression was. He had to have known it was some of it, but not to this degree. Not knowing the timeline gives us space to say he may have just been settling in again, or, you know, there's just room for why he did not catch on to what was going on. And this oppression created hunger and poverty to the point that the people were menaced near starvation. They were in danger of dying from starvation, and the nation itself standing in line for judgment if this was not dealt with. And so again, not from the enemies of God's people, but from other of God's people was this taking place. And we expect more from God's people. That's what makes the betrayal so strong, is that when someone says, "I'm a Christian," we expect more, rightfully so. And when they behave totally opposite of the Christian, oftentimes we're just left wondering what just happened there. Do you know who, in the book of Proverbs, do you know who the fool is in that book? It is the carnal nature, the sinful nature. That is the fool. And the Bible holds this story up and says, don't be that guy. Don't be the fool. And these who were oppressing God's people in this story, they were the fools. And so we have the irony of building the wall and fencing out your enemies, only to find you're fenced in with enemies, with threats. How does that work? The world is cursed. This is a class conflict. James writes to address this in the church too in his day. The rich was starting their stuff again. And he, of course, went right at it. Verse 2 now, "For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.'" Now, as you read that, it's, you know, okay, they wanted grain so they could eat and live. They were starving. That's what's going on. That we can't lose this in the story. In the beginning of verse 2, it says, "For there were those who said," we'll come across that identical Hebrew phrase three times in verses 2 through 5, the three groups of complainers, but they were justified in their complaint, and they're introduced by that phrase, "For there were those who said," and Nehemiah is telling the story as it reached him, "those with large families who did not have enough food to eat," as it is here in verse 2, "those with large mortgages who could not pay the mortgage and buy food, and those who were overtaxed, they were forced to mortgage their lands, even to sell their children into slavery." Their children would be made workers on farms or wherever else they could be a benefit to those who held the debt. And all of this brought on again by their own brethren. And so we today should not be surprised when we find in the church Christians behaving in a bizarre way, sinfully bizarre way. He said, "What are you doing? I don't understand this." And they don't even want to reach a point they don't even want to talk to you about it. "We, our sons and our daughters, are many faced with this starvation." This kind of behavior is what brought about the French Revolution, the Russian Revolution, the Cuban Revolution. Not that I side with the government that then replaced the oppressive governments. That's not the point. The rich throughout history have brought on their own destruction by oppressing the poor. So it's just not even wise. It's just dumb. I mean, when you look at it, England's working class in the 1800s, they suffered so much abject poverty and misery and despair at the hand of the filthy rich that it created a fire of outrage in the hearts of people like Frederick Engels and Karl Marx, and then they produced the Communist Manifesto and created this system that was more like jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. They rallied the working class to an equally doomed system of oppression. This is what sinful behavior will lead to. In the times we live, it will lead to receiving and empowering the most wicked human being that has ever been, Antichrist. And he will take power, and he will take lives, and such tribulation as the world has never known. Had it not been for the mercy of God, no one would survive, Jesus said. Well, continuing at the bottom of verse 2, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. You would think they would say, okay, but they were saying, no, this is not the terms we agreed to. We have a contract. You see, they were so tunnel vision because of their corruption and their selfishness. They just locked into this pattern. But in this story, there is hope. People, they wanted food. They weren't trying to live the lavish life. The oppressors were. God made a difference in the law of the Jews when it came to charging interest. For the poor, you were not to do it. For investments, you could. I mean, if you wanted to just, you know, hey, I want to expand my farm and I could use a little bit more money, then you could charge any. But for the poor, you could not charge. Exodus 25 is one place. Exodus 22, verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Well, these people were behaving as though that was never written. They should have known better. Again, these restrictions were on interest over the poor. And here in Nehemiah, we see why God has a lot to say about oppressing the poor and the defenseless in Scripture. When we read about the orphans, how God cares for them, and he's watching whoever treats them harshly, he's talking about the underdog, those who cannot protect themselves. And he just warns those who would be guilty of taking advantage of them. I don't know how those prosperity teaching preachers are going to do when they stand for judgment after emptying people's pockets. You just give us a seed offering of $100, brother, and you, God will bless you. And I don't even want to be in the room when it's their turn at the throne. Verse 3, there were also some who said, we have mortgaged. No, pause there. I've got a little conviction here. I got to clear this up. Now, if God wants me to be in the room, I will be in the room. Okay, that was all for my benefit, and let's move on. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. There were also, verse 3, some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. On top, make things worse, the crops weren't yielding. Here again, there were also some who said, verses 2, 3, and 4, again, identical in the Hebrew. And this is sort of, this outcry, their lost property, that it was their property. Now they're making payments on it, and they have no control over it. They're just slaves to the man. Verse 4. There were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. That would be the Persian king Artaxerxes at this time. They still had to pay their taxes. Persia didn't want to hear anything about what your economy was doing. They wanted their money. And that is how it is to this day with governments. How else do they sustain themselves without money? Church, anything, a home, you have to have it, like it or not. So this added to their existing burdens, this need to pay taxes, which they would borrow money to pay taxes, and then the interest would just kill them. Verse 5, yet now our flesh is the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. So the situation is desperate. They are telling this. Word is now getting to Nehemiah. And they are, Leviticus 25. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. So if a Jewish person said, I'm in debt, I will sell my service to you. It's an indentured servant now, not a forced slave. We have this in this country with the military, for example. Once you sign the line, take the oath, you are an indentured servant. And if they tell you, you have to get a shot for whatever sickness is out there, a vaccination, you've got to get it. You can't say, it's my body. I do. If you can't wear, do not resuscitate if you're in the military. You belong to them. You go on the battlefield with a do not resuscitate. No medic, corpsman's going to honor that. And so I'm pointing out that there are merits to this system in a society. If someone born, for example, in a very, let's take an inner city, wants to get out. Military can be a nice vehicle to get that person out of there, give them a career and a training and a discipline. God allowed indentured service, but he put restrictions on it to bar cruelty. And in the year of Jubilee, of course, you were free to go if you wanted. And if you insisted on staying, if you said, you know what, I've never had it so good living with this master. Again, we think of slavery. We ought to think of American slavery, for example, and that wasn't how it was permitted in the Jewish economy. And so if you said, I want to stay, they say, okay, you are now going to be a bond servant for the rest of your life. And that's when they would take their ear lobe and put it on the doorpost and stick an awl through it, and that person was a bond servant. We are that with Christ. We are voluntary servants of Jesus Christ. He has not forced us to serve him. We want to do this. We are better off doing this. This, again, life is messed up. This sin is everywhere. And to looking for this perfect system is a better way. A better way is looking for the better way of how to make things function without being consumed by them. And with so many foreign cultures throughout the world, it is good that the Jews had these guidelines. They were better off than everybody else. Well, moving along, verse 6, and I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Now the story heats up, pun intended. I became very angry. He was hot. That's the pun. Nehemiah was, what? And he just outraged at this. Well, Paul experienced this. Paul would get so much junk coming across his desk that he burned with indignation. He just could things he couldn't, you know, go out and, you know, beat somebody up or something. 2 Corinthians 11:29, Paul says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not? Burn with indignation. Who is made to stumble and I do not burn? That's really how it reads in the Greek, the indignation exerted by the translators. But he just gets hot over these things. Not out of control. But he's not, you know, indifferent about what he is facing. And that's the story here with Nehemiah. This was a righteous indignation. His anger was appropriate towards the oppressors of poor, distressed whole families. This is a nation where this is going on. His anger was controlled. It was in the cooking place and not outside. And therefore, it was constructive. And ultimately, it will fix this problem. Well, don't worry. There are more problems coming. This is just one. A lesser reaction would have been out of character for this man. Could you imagine Nehemiah being told these things? Yeah, you know, you'll have that in life. And going on about, well, how about that fishing trip? But that is, of course, not the man. This man is prepared to contend with wrongdoers. Yeah, there's probably I don't know. You know, looking at his character, there's not much time for him to go, ugh, not again. He's like, what? And he is on it. He runs into a phone booth, and out he comes, Nehemiah man. And so there was, at this point, no need for self-appointed peacemakers to come rally support for those who were oppressing the poor. It was time for authority to be exercised. There was no discussion at this point. No, can we come to the table and we're beyond that. Ecclesiastes 3:5. You know, as Solomon is talking about the drudgery and routine of life, the time to plant, the time, you know, time to harvest, the time he's going on with this thing. He says, it's all a waste, a vanity, vanity. He's trying to get his head around these things in this life. Well, when he says, and it's true, the things he is saying in this section, he says, a time to cast away stones. a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. This is not the time for hugging. That's where we have come to in this story. Now, verse 7 is very insightful, and we look now at it. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother, so I called a great assembly against them. That after serious thought. So he was angry, he was hot. But after serious thought. See, that's what he did with his anger. He marshaled his anger. He did not allow it to run loose and do what it wanted to do. Get in the flesh, we would say. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We see this illustrated in the life of this self-controlled ruler. He's got a lot of power, don't forget. He's got the Persia on his side, and he does not rush into action. And there is a vast difference between the delay through apparent inaction and inaction through the lack of desire to carry out unpleasant tasks. This apparent inaction, he allowed matters to form. He allowed things to settle down, think it through, develop a little bit, and very beneficial. I think for most of us, we get better at it as we get older, because we've learned a hard way that rushing into matters just creates more problems. Two proverbs here that I think they surround the story. The first one, Proverbs 18:13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Now, if you've been a parent, you've probably done that. What? Poof! Okay, it wasn't you. Sorry. You don't want to do that. You want to just not get the emotions in it first. They come later. The second one is one that I read as often as I can because it is so violated by Christians. Proverbs 18:17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes along and examines him. Two sides to every story. Somebody comes up, do you know what they did to me? And they did this and they did that. And you're like, oh, let's get them, gang. Put your motorcycle jacket on. Well, nowadays, anyway. So that's wrong. You find out, wait a minute, the other side has just as good an argument. Well, my point is, Nehemiah, after serious thought, he hears these, you know, they're doing this, they're oppressing us. Well, he gets his facts in order. He doesn't just run out and say, okay, they're doing this to you, this is horrible, I'm going to do something about it. Beware of the talebearer who is eager to tell their tale. Satan does not only have a lie, and he uses human beings to tell it, but he's eager to tell it. He can't wait to tell it. And if you are, and I want to use this word because I want it to get in there, if you're susceptible to this, if you are stupid enough to listen to one side of the story, you deserve what you're going to get, especially when you've been warned. In ministry, in the early days, I would get emotional. Someone, you know, a wife would come in and say, you know, he's doing this and he's doing that, or he would come in and she's doing this and she's, without hearing the other side of the story, my emotions would get involved. I wouldn't do anything. I didn't do anything dumb that I can remember on that issue, those issues. But you learn after a while. Then you hear the other side and you say, whoa, that's completely opposite. That, wow, actually the one that tattletaling is the guilty one many times. Not all the time. I mean, it goes all over the place with human beings. It doesn't have to be a married couple. It could be any relationship, any fact issue. So may we be careful to not run around gossiping and believing, as Paul said, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You hear something, you like it, ooh, ooh, that's what I'm going to do, that's what I'm going to believe. You find out it's heresy. Be careful. So he rebuked the nobles and rulers. After a serious thought, he got his act together and he called them together. He takes this matter first to the authorities, to the ones that are leaders, the ones that should know better. Now, Nehemiah stood against anyone who stood against his God and claimed his God at the same time. And he stood against anyone who just was, you know, on his lawn. He just didn't take any mess. And no surprise he had the nicest lawn in the neighborhood. There's a graveyard right next to it, but but he was no moat picker either. We have nothing to make us think that Nehemiah went around picking on people. Oh, you don't wear the right clothes. You don't do this and you don't do that. This is a man that just dealt with what he was handed. And he was incredibly decent and admired. He says to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. Well, they knew it. Now, usury here in the English is not always bad. One definition of usury is excessive interest, of course, but not in every case. In this case, all he needed to have for his argument is you're charging interest to the poor. That is prohibited by God himself. He didn't need anything else. He's not here to debate with these men. And what does he do? He rebukes them. He goes right to it. He doesn't say, well, let's just lay out a few scenarios. He just comes right out. You are wrong. And he's going to win. He keeps his feelings in check. Proverbs 16:32. Again, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. He held an assembly. Matthew 18. He held the guilty accountable. He has the authority. That is his position. Reject the device of man after the first and second time. They got done with him. And he held his testimony. When we get to verse 15, we will read, but I did not do so. I didn't do like those guys were doing. Nehemiah is careful to defuse or put to silence his critics, because he's got them. And he knows they're going to charge him with stuff. So when he writes about in his journal here and publishes this, he has shut their arguments down as best you can through the pen. Verse 8, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. According to our ability. Now, what is happening is the Jews were actually, people were being sold into slavery, which indentured, as I mentioned, they were to be treated like hired hands. But then they would take that person and sell them to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles weren't under the law. They treat them like slaves. But they were making a good profit doing this. This isn't the only time in Israel's history this was going on, incidentally. And so Nehemiah says, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren from the nations. We went and bought them back as much as we could afford. He wouldn't bite off more than he could chew. He's a sensible man. Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Well, that's promising. What could they say? Now, if Nehemiah didn't have the Persian king in back of him, they might have tried to defend themselves. We don't know. It does seem like they were really going, submitting, not just because he had the authority. In verse 9, then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Don't we have a testimony to live? Aren't we supposed to be the light of the world? The Jews knew this. It just never got to the front with them. They were too busy being looking down at everybody else in this exclusive club. And so, of course, by the time Christ comes along, you couldn't even walk through Samaria without having to deal with them. But why did they have to be told this? Well, it's a question we ask throughout the New Testament. Why does Jesus and the apostles have to tell people, for example, don't lie? Galatians 5:15. Paul writes to those believers. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. You want to attack everybody, everybody's going to attack you. Be like Ishmael. His hand against every man's hand against him. Who wants to live like that? You have to think and to avoid these kind of things. he said, should you not walk in fear of our God? Well, to not fear God is to invite trouble and judgment. Proverbs is full of it. And again, who is the fool of Proverbs? The sinful nature of the human being who chooses to act and behave outside of God's way. Verse 10, I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Now, of course, the context makes it clear. He's loaning them money, but without interest. It's interest-free. He can't give them the money, though I'm sure when he's buying some of them back, and I'm sure there are just situations where they're never going to be able to pay this back. But as a rule, you just cannot. Human nature will not allow the appreciation to kick in, and so you've got to be careful with how we give. There are many times we can give freely, and there are other times we must be wiser than that. And anyway, he is, at this point, he's helping. He's doing something out of his own pocket. This is the leadership by example, not by exception. Granted, in certain leadership positions, there are privileges that go with that position, executive privileges, for example. But that does not make you an exception overall. We are to lead by example. Verse 11, that is for parents too, incidentally, because the parents are in a role of leadership. Verse 11, restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also 100% of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. It reads like a rap sheet. These are all the crimes they would take. This is what they're pillaging, plundering. Pillage and then plunder is what was going on. So the remedy, it includes restoration. You got to do something about this. And I mean in real action. Verse 12, so they said, we will restore it and we'll require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priest and required an oath from them that they would do according to his promise. Let's just take that bottom part. He says, talk is cheap. We're putting you under oath, and we're calling in the holy men to do it so that God can get you, and we can too. I love this guy. You just want to, like, hey, Nehemiah, let's go take a ride and hang out for a while. We rub off on you. You come out and you yell at the dog because you got, never mind. This is the dum-dum that doesn't get the lesson. Restoration is where we are. And repentance, it appears there's an element of repentance here. It's not as pronounced as we would like it. But there are more boogeymen ahead. Don't worry. After he puts down this, there are going to be other problems that he's going to have to deal with. And so he brings in, again, the pastors as part of the solution for the civil crisis for accountability. That is binding, verse 13. Then I shook off the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. Praised Yahweh, that is. Then the people did according to this promise. So this is good news. It seems to be genuine. They said, amen. Apparently, Nehemiah does not humiliate them. He rebukes them. He lays it out. But then he doesn't go back and say, well, why did you do this in the first place? How could you be so foolish? It's written in the law. He doesn't become looking down on them, better than them or anything like that. But he does give them this mental picture. He stands up, he shakes his garment. May this happen to your house and your property if you don't make good on your word. Rather dramatic moment that would etch itself into their memory. They would have a flashback that night of Nehemiah doing this. They couldn't say, well, we don't remember. Well, they would remember. but they receive the correction to reform and make restitution. I have witnessed church discipline, been part of it, and seen Christians fix it. And what a wonder it is. And many times they go on to be dynamos. God blesses them for that. It's a big thing to say, does anybody here have no, when you do wrong, is it easy to say, yeah, it was my fault? I mean, if small things, you ordered a vanilla shake, sorry, I got you chocolate. I'm not going to admit to the mistake. It's something in us that just does not want to say I'm wrong. I think part of it is we feel that, well, if we admit too much, the other person might start taking advantage of us because they realize we're not that smart. Okay, it's a night crowd. Anyway, Acts chapter 18. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. This is in Corinth. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." I think Paul was thinking Nehemiah-like, little Ezekiel on the side. And I think that there are times when, it's time to just stand up and be firm and very clear about what is going on, the big picture. Nehemiah and Paul, they weren't there to debate the truth. We don't debate the truth. We deliver it. Here it is. Yeah, we can answer questions, field questions, but you get sucked into these arguments. I had a friend for years would debate him on evolution. Win every time. It's so easy. Evolution is like shooting ducks in a bathtub. It's just, how can you prove it? The kind of thing. You got nothing on your side. It's called theory. Anyway, after winning all those arguments, he never came to Christ. Still bugs me to this day. I just deliver the message. And there have been times in the pulpit, I don't even know people are getting saved. I'm just delivering the message. And they come to Christ. Well, moreover, verse 14, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, and from the 12th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. And so here's a time stamp that this is, if this is connected, which I believe it is, because he mentions the provision still, it's not happening as the walls were going up. It's sort of a parenthesis. We get back to the walls in chapter 6. Verse 15 now, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Those former governors, incidentally, none of their writings became scripture. Nehemiah, his writing became scripture, God's word to man. They were selfish and corrupt politicians, which is not new. It's old as civilization. It says, yes, their servants bore rule over the people. Well, that must have been a disaster. Solomon writes about the servant who becomes a ruler and how cruel he is. He says, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. That is an excellent inhibitor to keep us from doing things. I would like to do this to that person, but I'm afraid God would judge me because I would be wrong, and I'm not going to do this or that. Whatever, it doesn't have to be a person. Could just, maybe you want to commit some other immoral act, and you have a fear of God that keeps you from doing it. Not the fear born of terror, but of love. And some terror is in there, too. If there were no such thing as judgment, then why would we bother to fear God? The flesh would have no incentive. The sinful flesh needs incentive to obey. Thus the rod that God holds. Yes, even their servants bore rule over them, but I did not do so because of the fear of my Lord. Ezekiel 34 gives us a picture of the unfaithful shepherd and the faithful shepherd. Nehemiah certainly is a shepherd in that he has a heart for the people. He's a faithful shepherd. Ecclesiastes 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. What an enigma, Solomon. He wrote these things that was right on and didn't do them. God is says to us through putting Solomon's life next to the writings of Solomon, God says, the facts remain. What you do with them, they will remain too. Just because he turned into the hypocrite does not excuse you. Verse 16, indeed, I also continued the work on the wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And so this insertion is perplexing, the wall, how he works it in, unless he's trying to keep it part of the whole story, which is quite possible. But it was a buyer's market in those days, and he does not take advantage of it because it would have been oppressing the people. He's not an opportunist. He invested himself in his calling and not in his portfolio. Verse 17, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Verse 18, now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because bondage was heavy on the people. And so here in his testimony, he's, again, ahead of his accusers who might come later. Well, you were taking money for, you were doing this. He's saying, I did not. Let me just get that clear. But he has a sizable table where he entertains and have a substantial staff. He is also, since he's governor of that region, he's doing business here also. There aren't many details concerning this. We just read it and we come away with understanding that he was probably made a good amount of money as the king's cupbearer. Details lacking, you can only read what you have in front of you. Verse 19. Remember me, my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people. He's not a braggart. He's mindful of God and what God thinks. And when he says, according to all I have done for this people, well, the people would likely forget all you've done in time, but God would never forget. Hezekiah made a similar prayer when he was sick unto death. In 2 Kings 20, and it's also in Isaiah, but 2 Kings 20, verse 3, remember now, O Yahweh, I pray, King Hezekiah speaking, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So what we have here in Nehemiah and Hezekiah is not, they're not men bragging. They're men with a clear conscience when it comes to the essentials. They're not saying they're sinless, but they're saying they've walked in with their integrity. Job said, I'm going to maintain my integrity. I'm not going to confess to crimes I did not commit. That would sacrifice my integrity. I would be a liar. You can be so humble, it's false humility. If God does something through you, you can't deny it. I cannot stand here and say, I'm a useless pastor because God has used me, and I would be bad-mouthing God. I would say, no, he didn't use me. It's not his power. It's all been a failure, and that's a lie if I were to say it. And so when you come to this, we New Testament-minded folks, remember me, my God, for good, according to all I have done for this people. We say, oh, isn't that bragging? Isn't he a little fool? No, not at all. He's saying, I have a clear conscience. I've done the best I can do according to what you have taught us. And I cannot put my finger on anything that is wrong. Satan hates that kind of speech because it's true. Thank God it's in the scripture that you and I can say, yes, Lord, thank you. You have used us to do right. We can, you know, A.W. Tozer has a book called I Talk Back to the Devil, because God gives us the material to fight and defend ourselves, lest we become, characters in a play living up to someone else's script. But if you're your own man, your own woman, you know the record. Yes, I know the sins that I'm guilty of. I know the things where I've failed. I've dealt with them before the Lord. I've confessed them before Him, and I'm working on them. But I also know the blessings that God has used through my life. Should it be any other way? Prayer from a man with a clear conscience. Well, you didn't laugh at the joke. Let's go to chapter 6. No, you get out early tonight. Let's pray.